Good morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 15. We will be continuing through the book of Mark this morning. As we're turning there and as we prepare, I want us to think about why we have come this morning, why we're here. Why have we come to church this morning? This is just between us and the Lord. I don't want hands raised. But I want us to think about why we have come this morning. What is our purpose? What are our thoughts as we come this morning? Because my fear is that many of us oftentimes come just going through the motions. Many of us, we come, it's a tradition, it's obligation, it's to maintain our image, for whatever reason. My hope, my prayer, is that all of us have come this morning with a desire to worship the triune God together as His body. That's my desire. And I'll go ahead and tell you this morning that I have my purpose in my sermon this morning is I want you to feel compelled to go after Christ. That's my desire. So we all of us have come with the incarnation fresh on our minds, hopefully. Hopefully we have spent some time this week looking at the incarnation, looking at Christ as Him coming, the Word of God from all of eternity coming and making His abode with us and becoming man. I pray that is what we've thought about this week and not so much some of the other stuff that the world makes Christmas about. But regardless of our reasons for coming, that is my desire, that we would all of us look to Christ and that we would go after Him. So if you would turn to, if you're there in Mark chapter 15, we're going to be looking at verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, or Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Y'all, please pray with me. Father, I thank You for Your word. As we come this morning, I pray that we would think rightly, that You would just help my thoughts to be clear, help me to say what I need to say. Father, just lead me. I pray that our hearts would be open to Your word, that we would consider Your work and what You call us to because of Your work. We thank You for this time. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. So where are we this morning? Where are we in the book of Mark? Where are we in history? So this is Passover. We're in Jerusalem, Passover. And this would have been the time of the year there would be more people in Jerusalem than any other time of the year. Up to 1 million people are in Jerusalem right now at this point. This is Friday morning. We're going to go over a few things where we've just been in the last several weeks. We've been in the last several weeks in one day of Christ's life. We spent the last several weeks in what is a 24-hour period in the gospel. So, it is Passover, and the Passover is the celebration there. The Jews celebrate the Passover that God commanded as He brought them out of the land of Egypt. And as we know, all of these things foreshadowed our Christ. And so on the Friday that they will slaughter the Passover lamb in remembrance of God bringing them out of Egypt, the true Passover lamb that Passover lamb was pointing to is about to be slaughtered in Jerusalem, or outside of the city gates in Jerusalem. So where are we in Mark? Just a synopsis of the last several weeks. The Lord of glory has been arrested under the cover of darkness. He has been abandoned by His closest friends, tried in a kangaroo court, slandered by false witnesses, found to be innocent, convicted for speaking the truth of who He was, sentenced to death, beaten, scourged, mocked, and as Jerry showed us last week, spat upon by scores of godless men. And now He is being led like a lamb to the slaughter as all of eternity comes to a grand crescendo as Jesus bears the cross for all of God's elect. So as Jerry shared with us last week, the what was the room, the building called that they took them into? Praetorium. I knew I was going to pronounce that wrong, but the Praetorium. They took him in, and it says the whole band came together, and it was up to 600 Roman soldiers were mocking him and spitting upon him and driving the crown of thorns into his head. And so they take off his robe, the scarlet that they've given him to mock him, and they lead him out bearing his cross. And it may seem strange this morning that I've entitled the sermon, Jesus Bears His Cross, because if you just read this verse in Mark, it appears as if Simon bore the cross. It looks as if he bore it the whole way, but we're indebted to John, that John writes in the in chapter 19, verse 17, that Jesus bore his cross. John's actually the only one that doesn't mention Simon. He's the only one of the Gospels that doesn't mention Simon. He breaks from the Synoptic Gospels, as he often does. But John tells us that Jesus went to Golgotha bearing his cross. And so as we combine John's narrative and the narrative of the Synoptics, of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see that Jesus went out from the Praetorium bearing his cross, and at some point, they compelled Simon to bear his cross for him. Now, we assume that it was from the loss of blood, from being beaten, from being over 24 hours without any sleep, from the burden of having the sins of God's people put upon him. In the garden, he's sweating great drops of blood in anticipation of what's about to happen. And his body is, he cannot physically carry the cross. This is what we assume. And so so we see that Jesus and Simon both carried the cross. But let's look in this passage. Basically, we're going to go word for word. It's pretty short. We're going to go word for word through this, see if we can get our minds wrapped around exactly what this is. And it says, and they compelled a passerby. And so when it says they, the Roman soldiers is who it's talking about. They compelled a passerby. And this word compelled has the idea of commanding, has the idea of making you do something, forcing someone to do something. Luke says in chapter 23 of Luke, where this account is, he says that they seized a man that was passing by. They seized someone. They grabbed him. And if you remember from Matthew 5, when Jesus says, if any man bids you, or compels you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. And there was a law in any Roman province that a Roman soldier could command you to carry anything up to a mile. And I think it had a weight limit, but that I'm not sure about. But he could compel you to carry anything for 1 mile. And so we remember that from Matthew 5 and Jesus saying, go 2 miles. So they are compelling Simon to carry this cross, and they could do that for up to a mile. And so, the next thing we see is that he is listed as a passerby. In the Gospels, it calls him one that was passing by or a passerby. And the word literally means someone that's passing by. Literally means someone that's going by. He was going somewhere, and whether he was drawn by the turmoil of the crowd or by whatever, I'm assuming that's what it was, the turmoil of the crowd and just everyone gathered around. And we see in Luke's gospel where the women are wailing and crying, and just it would have been incredibly loud, and there would have been so many people. And so he comes by to see what's going on, and he gets nabbed. He gets grabbed to carry the cross of Christ. So who is Simon? Simon of Cyrene is about all it tells us about him. Cyrene is a city in North Africa. And so there's different theories on whether he is come to Jerusalem for the Passover or whether he lives around Jerusalem. And I have a tendency to believe that he lived around Jerusalem because it says who was coming in from the country. Now this word country has it can mean country or it can mean a field or a farm. So it could mean he was coming up to Jerusalem from a farm that he worked on or from the fields that he was working in. He comes up into Jerusalem. Whether for the Passover or to make a purchase or to sell, we don't know, but he is coming into Jerusalem from the fields. And another reason that I think he probably lived there, either lived there then or after the crucifixion, is because Mark names his sons. It says the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And I think the reason that he is naming his sons, and think about these letters being sent out, and he's naming seemingly random people. Simon's not random, but Simon's sons, You know, he doesn't name anyone else but his sons, Alexander and Rufus. And so the reason for this, for the naming of these, is that it's quite possible that they became converted in the early church. And that Mark's gospel, many believe, is the first gospel written. Alexander and Rufus would have still been alive. They would have been men that theoretically were known. And so when you're writing these letters to the early church, and it's like, the father of Alexander and Rufus. So you can, he's collaborating his story. He's adding validation to what he's saying. You can ask them. Their father is the one that I'm talking about that bore the cross. So anyway, this is who Simon is. We don't know a lot about him, but we do know that he was chosen by God to be the man to bear the cross of Christ. That he came in with no thought in his mind that he would go down in history as the man who carried the cross for the Son of God. And we know his name because he carried the cross for no other reason but that he was grabbed by the Roman soldiers and forced to carry the cross. So I want to look at our passage this morning under two headings. If you're a note taker, the first heading would be the work of Christ, and the second will be the work of every believer. And as we begin with the work of Christ, I want to start by saying that the work of Christ, Christ bearing the cross, is predestined or preordained from all of eternity. Okay? God has preordained that Christ would bear this cross from all of eternity, that Christ would go outside of the gates of Jerusalem bearing his cross. And we know that in Ephesians 1:4 it says that he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. And in 1 Peter 1:20 he says that he, being Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. We have the same idea in Revelation 13:8. It says the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And so we have this idea of before the foundation of the world, and it's all the way through the New Testament. I just picked three, but there's more, where it says, before the foundation of the world, God knew you. Before the foundation of the world, he chose you. Before the foundation of the world, Christ died for his people. And so before Jesus Christ, the Word of God, shaped the earth, before he created the stars, there was a plan within the Trinity to save a people, to redeem a people by the death of the Son. Not only that, but Christ is foreshadowed in the Old Testament. The prophets speak of him, and it's everywhere. Do you remember when, after Jesus rises from the dead on the road to Emmaus, he's talking to two of the disciples, and he tells them, he takes them through the Old Testament, showing them that it was about him, opening their eyes, that it was all about Christ. So I want to look at a few of those quickly. I don't want to get too caught up in that, in all the typologies and all the foreshadowing and all the pictures. But there's two that are, for whatever reason, just very clear in my mind. One of them is the ark. And I had wrote this down before we went, but yesterday my father-in-law took us to the ark, and it was fantastic. You should go. It's a little crazy, but it is. There's a lot. It's really impressive to get your mind wrapped around it. But you have this this man named Noah, and God, the earth has grown so wicked and so evil. Men have grown so evil on the earth that God says, I'm going to wipe off every man from the face of the earth except for Noah and his family. And he gives Noah a command to build an ark, to build a boat to protect him and his family and the animals that God would send to him. And so you see in Noah building this boat and creating this boat just as God said, and then God, the wrath of God is poured out on the earth in the means of a flood, a great worldwide flood that washes everything off the face of the earth. And so what do you have when the wrath of God is poured out? This ark begins to float and to pick up Noah and his family, as it were, above the wrath of God. And so the wrath of God comes, and there is something between Noah and his family and the wrath of God. And the ark is between Noah and imminent destruction. And so this is a picture of Christ bearing up his people, protecting them from the wrath of God against sin. Because there's nothing else that was protecting Noah. He wasn't because he was righteous, but because he was in the ark that he was saved. Another picture that is clear in my mind is you remember Abraham and Isaac. God has given a son, Isaac, a promise that his seed will fill the earth. And then when Isaac is 25 years old, God comes to Abraham and he says, I want you to kill him. I want you to take him up to a mountain, Mount Moriah, I think. And I want you to slaughter him there. I want you to sacrifice him to me. I want you to give him back to me. And Abraham doesn't question him. He rises early in the morning and he goes. And it says he lifted up his eyes and he saw the mountain afar off. And he tells his servants, you stay here. And me and the lad will go up to the mountain and we'll sacrifice. We'll worship, I think is what he says. And so you see Abraham, wonderful, beautiful story. It says that he takes the wood of the sacrifice and he places it on the back of his son Isaac. And so you have this picture of Isaac taking this bundle of wood on his back and carrying it up a mountain for him to be sacrificed with. The wood for that Abraham intended to set on fire and sacrifice Isaac with. He is carrying that up the mountain. And obviously we know God provides a substitute, which is also a foreshadowing. But as you read through the Old Testament, as you read through these stories, friends, look for Christ. Christ, the Old Testament is all about Christ. It's all foreshadowing Christ. One more is in Leviticus 16. Aaron's sons have just come before God in a way that wasn't pleasing, in a way that God did not command, and God slaughtered them for it, and rightly so. And he took the life of Aaron's two sons for presenting strange fire, fire that God did not command. And so right after that, you have God giving Moses this command of what to do with two goats, two male goats, and this is in Leviticus 16. I encourage you to read it. We won't read the whole passage. But there's two goats, and Moses is to bring in two male goats from Israel that without blemish and without spot, and to cast lots over these goats. One gets to live, and one is banished. And so he casts lots over these goats, and one of them he slaughters, and he sprinkles the blood on the altar. Okay? The second goat he takes, and Moses, or the priest, whoever it is to lay his hands on the goat's head and to confess the sins of the people of Israel. And once he has confessed the sins and, as it were, metaphorically put the sins of God's people on this scapegoat, the goat is to be taken out into the wilderness, outside of the camp, and turned loose out into the wilderness, symbolically carrying the sins of God's people away from God's people. Friends, this is a picture of Christ. This is a picture of Christ. Christ suffered outside of the camp. So that this morning we see in our passage Jesus Christ leaving the praetorium, being mocked and abused, and as it were, in all reality, the sins of God's people being placed upon him, and him being forced to walk outside of the camp to a place called Golgotha. That is the place of the skull. It was outside of the gates of Israel, outside of the city of God, of God's people. And so we have this picture of the scapegoat, bearing the sins of God's people away from God's people. So Jesus doesn't just picture the goat that bore the sins away from God's people, but he is, the goat, both goats represent Christ, and that one is slaughtered and one is banished. Friends, Christ bears the cross under the wrath of God against the sin of his people. And I don't think that we could ever even come close to comprehending what the weight of that cross was. You know, we see in our passage, Simon's carrying the cross. But friends, Simon is carrying a 30 to 50 pound piece of wood that was going to be used by the Romans to slaughter Jesus, to kill Jesus. But friends, what Christ is bearing, the cross of Jesus Christ, is the wrath of God against sin. It's not a 40-pound piece of wood. It is the wrath of God against the sin of his people. You know, God doesn't just hate the sin. Friends, Psalms 5:5 tells us that God hates all who do iniquity. Psalm 11:5 says that God, his soul hates the wicked. God doesn't throw sin into hell. He throws sinners into hell. And friends, we deserve hell. God's people deserve hell. I don't think we can comprehend the depths of our sins, friends. We think little of the cross, and it's because we think little of our sin. You know, we use crosses are used for jewelry. They're used for decoration, backdrops. You know, and it's not wrong. It's not wrong, but we see it everywhere and we think little of the cross. We think little of Christ bearing the wrath of God against our sin because we think so little of our sin. We think we're all right. We don't think we're really that bad. And friends, we could, for us to try to peer or look into the depths of our own sin would be like a man laying face down on the Pacific Ocean trying to peer into the depths of the Pacific Ocean. It's not possible to comprehend, to see the depths, the vastness of the sin. And I'm not saying that we should stay there, that we should. Hear me. I'm not encouraging morbid introspection here. Okay? What happens to a man who stays face down peering into the Pacific Ocean? That man dies. Okay? So I think Robert Murray McShane has the best thing to be said on introspection that I've ever heard. Robert Murray McShane was a Puritan in the 19th century. He said, "For every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ." And that would be my encouragement this morning. We must look at ourselves to see the wickedness, the sin that Christ bore on our behalf. But friends, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. This is not about us. Friends, the cross does not show us our value. You hear me? The cross doesn't show us how valuable we are that God would be willing to die for us. The cross shows us the value of Christ. Friends, why? I have people ask me why I believe that hell is forever. And I tell them, well, because it's true. For first off, it's biblical. It's true that hell is forever. But why is hell forever? Why does hell never stop? Because, friends, we have sinned against an infinitely holy God. The debt is infinite. The debt for our sin is infinite. We have sinned against an infinitely holy God, and the payment must be infinite, friends. Jesus Christ is of infinite worth. Infinite worth. So that his payment of bearing the wrath of God against the sin of his people, friends, was an infinite payment. No more to be paid. Paid in full. Finished. Friends, only Jesus could drink down the wrath of God. Now, I want you to picture the oceans again, friends. You could sooner drink the Pacific and Atlantic Ocean dry than you could drink down the wrath of God. And Jesus Christ took the cup of the wrath of God and he drank it to its dregs because he was able, because he was infinite, of infinite worth, and he was able to drink that cup. One more thought before we're moving into our next point. Christ did not die so that we could live. Got your attention? Christ didn't die so that we could live. Christ died so that we could die. And he lived so that we could live. Does that make sense? We're going to turn to Romans. We're going to read it then. I got shaking heads here. It's all right. We got a Bible passage. We got the scripture. All right, turn to Romans, please, chapter 6. Chapter 6, we're going to read verses 1 through 11. This is one of those passages my dad made me memorize, but he's got me all messed up because he used the Authorized version, and I'm an ESV man, so I do prefer some of it in the KJV. But let's please read with me, it may be on the screen as well, but Romans 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. The King James Version says, God forbid. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. For so that we would no longer, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, never dies again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Friends, Christ died so that we could die. Christ died so that we could die to our sin. What is the 1 John tells us that he who commits sin is what? A slave to sin. We are enslaved, friends. We're not neutral. We are enemies of God and enslaved. Christ died so that we might die to the old man, and he lives so that we might be born again in newness of life. That brings us to the work of every believer. The work of every believer, friends, is to take up the cross of Christ. Period. The work of every believer. This is not, taking up the cross of Christ is not some high and lofty idea that is only for elite Christians. Or only for super Christians. Only for those who God has gifted that, you know, Jim Elliot. To take up the cross of Christ is the work of every believer throughout the history of the church. It sounds familiar to us, but I want us to think about it. If any man would come after me, let him what? Let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and follow me. For if anyone would save his life, he will lose it. But if anyone would lose his life for my sake, he will find it. We hear that, friends. If any man, this is the work of every believer. So, what does this mean? What does it mean to take up our cross and go after Christ? What does that mean? What does that imply? Because the work of salvation is done. We just looked at Christ said it's finished. The work of salvation is done. His bearing of the cross was enough. Are we saying that we still have to work for our salvation? There's a passage in Colossians. Sorry, I say Corinthians, but Colossians 1, verse 24. Thank you, Slade. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That is the church." What is Paul saying here? Is Paul saying that there is something lacking in the salvific work of Christ? He's not. It's not what Paul's saying. If you read the first portion all the way up to 20, from verse 1 to 23 there, Paul is talking about all that Christ has done. And he is not saying that there's anything lacking in the atonement, in the work of Christ that has to be filled up. But what is he saying? I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings. Friends, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that that suffering and rejection sums up the cross of Christ. That suffering and rejection sums up the cross of Christ. To suffer and be rejected. But why would we be suffering? Why would we be rejected? So, the last command that Jesus gives to the disciples before he leaves this earth is he says in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You, therefore, because of my authority, you who are my disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I'm with you to the end of the age. God gives a commission to his church. God gives a commission to every believer that has ever been throughout church history, and that is to take the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done, to the nations. Now, friends, what happens when you take the gospel to the nations? People believe, but you're hated. You're rejected. This is what happened to Christ. People say, if we would just be like Christ, the world would love us. Friends, they murdered him. If we are like Christ, they'll murder us. If we are like Christ, the world will reject us. If we follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ in taking the gospel, what is lacking right now in Christ? The afflictions of Christ. What is lacking in that? Friends, Christ is not here right now. I hope I'm making sense here, but Christ is not here right now. So the world cannot pour out their anger and their hate against Christ. They can't reject him personally, as it were, but they reject his church, and they can pour out their wrath and their anger against the church of Jesus Christ, and they do. But they do not if we do not take the gospel to the world. If we do not take the gospel, we are not rejected. If we do not share the gospel, we're not rejected. To bear the cross of Christ, friends, is to walk in the steps of Christ, to take the gospel to every creature under heaven, and to suffer and to be rejected. There's nothing lacking in the salvific work of Christ, friends. It is done. It is finished. He cried, "It is finished," and there is nothing that we can add to or take away from the work of Christ. But the work that he has given his body to do is to take up their cross and to follow him. Let's read John 15, 18 through 21. I might should have already read it. That might have been clarifying. But John 15, verse 18 through 21. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." He is speaking here to his disciples. "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Friends, this is what it is to follow Christ. It is to be rejected. When we are willing to stand and tell people that God hates sin. When we talk to people about abortion and we say, "No, that's murder and God hates it." When we talk to people and we see the LGBTQ community overrunning the church, friends, I think Pastor Jerry said a couple weeks ago, it's not at the door, friends, it's in the pews of the church. It's inside the churches. And when we are willing to stand and tell someone, "No, that's wrong, it's sin against God, God calls it an abomination." When we are willing to stand for the gospel and to share the gospel lovingly, friends, we'll be rejected. We will. Try it. And also, there will be men who believe, who savingly put their trust in Jesus Christ and turn from their sin and put their trust in the work of Christ and not their own work. But we will be rejected. And this is what it means to take up the cross and go after Christ. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says about this specific verse in Mark 15. He said, "So far as atonement is concerned, the Lord has trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with him. But as far as the conversion of the world is concerned and its rescue from the power of error and wickedness, Christ is not alone. We are workers together with God. We are to be in the hands of God, part bearers of the sorrow and travail by which men are to be delivered from the bondage of sin and Satan and brought into the liberty of truth and righteousness. Hence, or therefore, it became important that the bearing of the cross, though not in the death upon it, there should be yoked with Christ, excuse me, one who would follow closely behind him. To bear the cross after Jesus is the office of the faithful. Friends, I recognize that this is heavy, and this is somewhat intense for us to think about. But what did Christ say about his yoke? Christ said that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why is that, friends? Because we are not bearing the cross of Christ under the wrath of God. We are bearing the cross of Christ under the love and acceptance of God towards his children because of the work of Christ. We follow in his work. We follow in his footsteps. He has borne the wrath. Friends, if our Christ has borne the wrath of God against the sin of his people, how small of a thing is it for us to bear the wrath of men against Christ, for Christ and for the sake of his gospel? Pray that we would not shrink back in this. I pray that we would not shrink back in proclaiming the gospel boldly. I'm not talking about screaming at people. I'm talking about being faithful in sharing the gospel. Being faithful in taking up our cross and going after Christ. Being faithful in training our children. Friends, sometimes the hardest people to preach to are those close to us. It is so hard for me sometimes to stop and be patient and share the gospel with my dear little Maranatha. But friends, we have to deny ourselves what we want and take the gospel to those around us, to follow after Christ. Friends, if you are here today, you're lost in your sin. If Christ has not borne the wrath of God for you, I beg of you and I challenge you to quit trusting in your own work, to quit trusting in your righteousness, and to run to Christ. Repent of your sins and put your trust in him. Stop trying to drink the oceans that you could never drink and allow Christ to bear the wrath of God on your account. Run to him, friends. He says that I will never turn away any who come to me. Run to Christ. Now, friends, from our passage, like I said earlier, we do not know why Simon was in Jerusalem. We don't know. And I similarly don't know why you're here, and in a way you don't know why I'm here. I don't know why anyone is here. That's between you and God. But regardless of the reason that why we're here, friends, I pray that you are compelled today, to take up your cross and to go after Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word. Father, I pray that we would meditate on these things today as we have time to set aside from our labor. Father, keep our minds upon you. As in your name we pray. Amen.